One big question that people ask in this day and age is, who is Jesus? And it's not even that people ask that question. They typically just come to a conclusion based on how they were raised or ideas they were taught along the way. I remember sitting on an airplane coming back from Israel, and to my right, there was a Muslim individual. And in the seat to my left, there was a Jewish individual. And here I am, the Christian in between. And I attempted to get into conversations with these two guys, and it was an interesting flight back. But it leads me to think about how different the three of us view Jesus Christ. How different each one of us, the different ideas we have about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. The fact is that more than two out of every five adults, that is about 41%, believe that Jesus Christ lived on the earth and during his life committed sins. 41% of adults here in America. Almost half of the people polled here believe that when Jesus lived on the earth, he was just a human like the rest of us. That's a belief that's widely shared here in America. Some people believe that Jesus was a prophet, but that's it, just a prophet. A good prophet, but nothing more. Others believe that Jesus and Lucifer are actually brothers created by God in a pre-existence. Believe it or not, there are some people here in America who actually believe that Jesus returned in 1914. And he's invisibly ruling and reigning right now in Brooklyn, New York. There are people who actually believe that. Well, with all this confusion surrounding the identity of Jesus, tonight, Good Friday 2008, I want to consider who Jesus is. I want to consider his identity. And I want to look at this identity of Jesus. I want to consider who Jesus is through the eyes of four people that he came in contact with. The first person I'd like to consider, I want to consider the identity of Jesus through the eyes of the Samaritan woman. The second person, the second identity point of view, I want to consider the identity of Jesus through the eyes of a Galilean fisherman. Then we'll consider the identity of Jesus through the eyes of a Roman politician. And finally, in our study this evening, I want to consider the identity of Jesus through the eyes of a military man. And so with that, I believe that we can come to a pretty good conclusion as to the true identity of Jesus. And so let's begin by considering the identity of Jesus through the eyes of the Samaritan woman. You see, it was in John chapter 3 that we read about Jesus having been in the Judean wilderness where he had been baptized by John the Baptist. And on his return to Galilee from Judea, he had to go cross country, and the shortest distance would be to go through Samaria. Not some area, but Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. And if you consider the map, then you would understand that the shortest distance between Judea and Galilee would take you straight through Samaria. And yet most Jews would refuse to take that route. Reason being, racism. They had an issue with racism. You see, it was against the law to mix your seed with a non-Jew. So the Jews were careful to make sure that they only married other Jews, bore children that were full-blooded Jews. Well, during an Assyria invasion, The Assyrians came into this area, some area, Samaria, and took over and actually started procreating with the Jews in that area. And so the Samaritans, this was a race of people that was part Assyrian, part Jewish. It was the wrong side of the tracks in Israel. And so the Jews would just bypass. They would take the long way around. If they wanted to go from Galilee to Judea, they would take the long way around. If they wanted to go back the other way, they'd take the long way around. They would take the scenic route. They didn't want to go through Samaria. Because full-blooded Jews hated Samaritans. But not Jesus. In John 4:4, Jesus declared that he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, I want to spend just a second considering this cryptic conversation, because there's something that we have to consider in what Jesus is saying. You see, after asking for a drink of water, and then she gives a little pushback and says, "Hey, what, you know, why are you even talking to me?" Jesus stops her and just says, "If you knew," if you knew. That word "knew," it speaks of inspecting or examining something. It can also mean to interview someone. He's saying, if you would just spend a moment interviewing me. Jesus was basically saying, before you make any decisions as to my identity, before you conclude that I'm just another racist Jew, you may want to interview me. You may want to examine me, especially in light of the promised gift of God. And so she did. Unlike so many people today, she took the time to begin to argue, ask questions, and examine the claims that Jesus was making. And then after some discussion and debate, which you can read for homework, the Samaritan woman believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. She believed so much that she actually just left the water pot there that she was about to fill up. She left it there empty and took off back to Sychar and began to tell everyone who she just met. Here in John 4, looking at verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" That's incredible. You see, after some investigation on the part of this woman, after some investigation on the part of this community, they uncovered the true identity of Jesus. Through her testimony, other Samaritans came and examined his word and discovered that he was indeed the Savior of the world. It's unfortunate that so many people today won't take the time to examine the words of Christ. They've already made up their mind. They won't take the time to examine, but if they only knew, they, like the Samaritans, would discover the identity of Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world. But then, just to play devil's advocate, consider that Jesus just happened to pull one over on all these guys. I mean, really, he was only there 2 days. One reason we don't get close to other people is because we're afraid that they'll find out what we're really like. It's nice to have those superficial relationships where we can trick people into thinking that we're really great, that we're really nice, that we're really wonderful people. The minute someone gets a little too close, they start discovering that, yeah, well, we're not that nice, are we? It's easy to fool some of the people some of the time. It's easy to convince a casual acquaintance that you're nicer than you really are. It's easy to convince a stranger that you hold an important position that you really don't. That's what scam artists do. You could even come to a conclusion after reading this account that, well, the simple-minded Samaritans were just simply fooled by this slick-talking, itinerant preacher. They were duped. Now, they believed that he was the Savior of the world, but not because he was, but because they were just tricked after a couple of days' visit. It's certainly a possibility. We can't just discount that. And so let's consider the identity of Jesus through the eyes of someone who knew him very closely for 3 years. We're talking about the Galilean fisherman. We're talking about Peter. You see, Peter followed Jesus for 3 years. He was there when Jesus began his earthly ministry in Cana and turned the water into wine. He was there when Jesus healed the sick and fed the hungry. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed his majesty, the deity that was encased within the humanity. You see, if Jesus were just performing Chris Angel-style parlor tricks, Peter would know. Because these modern-day magicians, they have to have the audience on their side as they film these levitations and these miracles that they do. Everyone in the shot, when you're watching this video, everyone's in on it. And they're really bad actors. If you ever really analyze, nothing looks real. But it looks just real enough that it might fool you. But it's still just a trick. It's an illusion. And if that's what Jesus was doing, if he was just doing these illusions, Peter would have known. And he certainly wouldn't have died for the testimony that Jesus was the Savior of the world. No way. We have to understand that 30 years after Jesus was crucified, we find these words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, looking at verse 16. He writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Peter was insisting these were no magic tricks. They weren't some parlor trick. The miracles of Jesus weren't fictional. They weren't fables. They weren't embellishments. We were eyewitnesses of these things. And to prove that he believed with all of his heart, he allowed his enemies to crucify him upside down, not counting himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. You take some of those audience members from the Chris Angel videos and say, would you die saying that he really levitated? No, they would reveal the secrets in a second. There was a crane out of shot. There was a wire. He was pulled across the sky. They're not going to die for Chris Angel. But Peter was willing to die for it because he knew it wasn't a fable. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a made-up hoax. It was for real. He was insisting here that he was an eyewitness of Christ's power. But that's 30 years after the fact. Let's catch him in the midst of Jesus' ministry. And we find that here in Matthew 16. We discover this moment in time in the midst of the ministry that Jesus was performing. He discovers, he realizes it. It comes to mind. It's revealed to him by God who Jesus actually is. His identity is revealed. Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter did it. He discovered the identity of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. That wouldn't make sense at all. They both lived in the same time period. John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. He knew that Jesus wasn't Elijah or Jeremiah. He certainly knew that Jesus wasn't just some prophet. A lot of people, like I said, think that Jesus is just another prophet. They clump him into a category of religious leaders who have impacted the world, like Gandhi and Mother Teresa, and there's Jesus. Now, Peter knew that Jesus was so much more. And he declared it, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, the Son of the living God. Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And there are many, even here this evening, who would say, yes, I agree with that Jesus is the Son of God. But in their mind, they categorize that in a way that is unbiblical. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, Jesus answered and turned around to Peter and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Or what he's saying is Simon, son of Jonah. Here's why that's important. In John 10, the Jews came insisting that Jesus, they wanted him to reveal his identity. They're saying, tell us, Jesus, who are you? Look at verse 24 of John 10. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, what happened to Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God, or is he God? Understand that in the ancient Jewish culture, you were equal to your father through birth. When Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, he was known in equality to his father. If your father's name was Charles and your name is Joe, then you would be Joe Bar-Charles, Joe son of Charles. And if your dad Charles was a cabinet maker, then you would be a cabinet maker. Because you were equal to your father. People would know your lot in life, your position in Israel, just by your last name, son of your father's first name. When Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, he was identifying Simon with his father. Just like when Peter said, you are the Son of God, Jesus Bar-Yahweh. Jesus, the Son of God. And in other words, he's saying, I am equal with God. Therefore, when Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. I and my Father are one. The Jews of his time period interpreted that to mean, I am God. And that was a blasphemous claim, and so they picked up stones to stone him to death on the spot. Because they fully grasped what he meant when he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, Peter was convinced. Peter concluded that this Jesus is the Son of God. It had been revealed to him by the Father. But the religious leaders, they refused to believe it. That's why they wanted to kill him on the spot. They thought he was being blasphemous. And rather than stoning him to death, they began to plot how they would kill him. And they wanted to do it in the worst way possible. And so they accused him, brought him before the Romans. They needed Roman permission to crucify Jesus. So the religious leaders brought Jesus before the Roman politician, that being Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the region, the Roman region of Judea, from 26 until 36 AD. And when the religious leaders of Israel sought to crucify Jesus for blasphemy, they needed Pilate's permission to do so. And here in John 18, beginning there in verse 33, Pilate interviewed Jesus concerning his identity. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, here we find a case of what we commonly call the trilemma. The trilemma is this. Either Jesus was a lunatic, or he was a liar, or he must have been the Lord. Here's why this is a perfect example of that. Either Jesus was a lunatic because he thought that he was a king, but he really wasn't. You see? I'm a king. Look at me. I'm a king. But he's not, right? He's just kind of crazy. He's a lunatic. That's one possibility. Or he was a liar. He wasn't crazy, and he wasn't a king, and he knew he wasn't a king, but he was lying about being a king. I'm a king. But he knows he's not. Liar. Or in fact, he was the Lord. And his claims of kingship were legitimate. Now, if I were Pilate, I'm Pilate, and I'm thinking, okay, here's this guy. He's been brought before me by these chief priests of the Jews. And he's claiming to be a king. But he looks like he's been living on the streets. And you know what? I'm just not really buying this whole king thing. Furthermore, he's claiming to be from another world. Look again at John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, it's like, whoa, hey, you know, not only do you not look like a king, but now you're telling me that your kingdom is in another world. Now, we read that and read it from a Christian perspective and go, yeah, well, Jesus, he's... But again, I'm Pilate. I'm trying to make sense of this situation. And I've got this guy in front of me claiming to be a king from another world. Then in verse 37, Jesus alludes to his dual nature. In John 18:37, in the second half of that verse, it says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." See, Jesus was born of a woman, Mary, and he was sent into the world by his Father. That's why in the previous section of Scripture we read, he claimed to be the Son of Man while being called the Son of God. There's the dual nature of Christ again. So he's saying, hey, I was born, yeah, and I came. Because I'm from out of this world, man. Now, if I'm Pilate, I'm thinking this guy is cuckoo. This guy's insane. He's a lunatic. Lord, liar, lunatic, lunatic. Furthermore, it was insanity to stand up in front of a Roman governor with sworn allegiance to the one king of the world, Caesar. And to stand in front of this governor and say, no, no, I'm the king. That was certain death. Here he is on trial. The chief priests are trying to get him executed. And he stands up in front of a Roman governor and says, I'm the king. That right there was the death sentence. Now, with all of this in mind, imagine that you're Pilate. What would it take for you to say these words that are found in John 18:38? I find no fault in him at all. How could you come to that conclusion? Here's this complete whack job, you know, claiming to be from out of this world, claiming that he's a king, claiming all these, he's got delusions of grandeur here. I find no fault at all. I don't know if it was something in the way that Jesus approached this whole matter. I don't know if it was guidance from the Holy Spirit. For whatever reason, as Pilate interviewed Jesus Christ in an attempt to ascertain his identity, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was not a lunatic. He came to the conclusion that Jesus was not a liar. And I'm not suggesting that he came to a conclusion that Jesus was Lord. But he wasn't ready to file him away under lunatic or liar. You only got one more choice. Not suggesting that we can come to a hard and fast conclusion from Pilate's testimony, but what we do know is that Pilate was not ready to crucify Jesus. And only after the crowd demanded it, did he wash his hands and say, his blood's on your hands. And the Jews responded, not only ours, but our children's also. How do you come to that conclusion? That the man standing before you, claiming to be a king from another world, is not a lunatic? His identity must have checked out. And I'm hoping that when I get to heaven, I'll be introduced to Pontius Pilate. Well, we've considered the identity of Jesus from the eyes of a Samaritan woman, a Galilean fisherman, a Roman politician. But now let's consider the identity of Jesus from the mind of a military man. You see, Pilate had handed Jesus over to be crucified, and it was the first Good Friday. It's called Good Friday because it's the Friday that Jesus was crucified. And there at the foot of the cross, as Jesus, he's been nailed to this cross, he's been hoisted up, and he's dying before his very eyes. This military man, this Roman centurion stood there. Understand that a Roman centurion is responsible for 100 men. And so he has position. He's a smart man. He's gained position within the Roman military. Chances are this wasn't his first crucifixion either. I'm betting that since he was in charge of 100 men, he had been doing this job for a time. Chances are he had seen enough crucifixions that he was pretty hardened to it. You can't just look at that kind of brutal violence that often and not just become desensitized to it. So it's doubtful that this Roman centurion who had been given position in the military and was there at the foot of the cross, I have a hard time believing he was like this sensitive soul that was just kind of like, oh, this is sad. Chances are he's like, yeah, well, he must have blown it. Hang him up. Doing my job. And yet here at the cross of Christ, something convinced him that Jesus was different from everybody else that he had ever crucified. Look at Mark 15:33. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" How is it that the centurion was coming to this conclusion that no, this wasn't a criminal. This wasn't some ordinary Joe that deserved the punishment that he was receiving. No, this was truly the Son of God. Well, let's consider the same event from Matthew's point of view. Because in Matthew 27:50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Imagine standing there, witnessing the incredible signs, the incredible wonders. The centurion became a believer, but listen, not only him. Matthew points out that the men that were with him. Well, he's a centurion, meaning that there was 100 men with him. 100 Romans all believed that Jesus was truly the Son of God at that period of time. Why? Well, do you hear what's going on? What would you say? Oh, what a quinky dink. How about that? That's the craziest thing I've ever seen. He must be a regular Joe. Probably not. You'd probably think this guy was for real. 100 men and the centurion believed at that point that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now let's spend a moment just pulling this whole study together. Let's take a moment to take all four bits, all four perspectives of the identity of Jesus, and let's consider it together, because after a brief interview, a Samaritan woman and her neighbors in Samaria identified Jesus as the promised Messiah. After 3 years of personal involvement, a Galilean fisherman identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. After a legal investigation within a criminal court, a Roman politician identified Jesus as innocent of being a lunatic and a liar after he claimed that he was from another world. And after examining the events that occurred after the crucifixion on that first Good Friday, a centurion and his entire troop identified Jesus as the Son of God. And all of this from first century eyewitness testimonies. I believe that from these four perspectives, we can clearly see the true identity of Jesus Christ. You can walk away and deny it. You can reject it. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It's your right. But as far as I'm concerned, there's only one conclusion that makes sense. The identity of Jesus, he must be God incarnate. And if he is in fact God incarnate, then he is able to pay for our sins upon the cross. And with this knowledge, we can rejoice that God did send his only begotten Son to become the Savior of this world. And we can rest in the fact that Jesus made peace for us through the blood of his cross. And as his blood was shed on that Good Friday so many years ago, the sins of the world were being paid for. And though we once were alienated and enemies, though we were once God-haters because of our wicked works, Christ has now reconciled us to our Heavenly Father in the body of his flesh, through his death, so that now we can be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Listen, I know from the testimony of those four individuals that we studied, and I know from my own personal testimony that my sins are covered. And on the day that I die, I will be presented to God the Father, holy and blameless. Not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did when he bled for my sins on the cross. And by faith in his finished work, we can identify Jesus as our Savior. But listen, if not, if you choose to reject the free gift of forgiveness that's offered from a loving Savior, then you will identify him as your Lord one day. In the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then you will identify him as your judge. And he will judge you according to every sin you've ever committed. Are you ready for that? And so the question is this: who is Jesus? How do you identify him? Do you identify Jesus as your Savior or as your judge? Because he will be one or the other. What makes the most sense to me? Well, you'd be crazy to stand before a holy judge in your own sins, because you will receive a perfect punishment that will last for all eternity. And so why not let Good Friday be good by identifying Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And if you haven't already, receiving by faith in His finished work, by faith in His spilt blood, the blood that He spilt for your sins, so that you could be presented to God the Father, holy and blameless and without reproach in the sight of God the Father. That's what He wants for you. He wants to be your Savior. Because we can identify Him as the Savior of the world. This evening we're going to celebrate communion. And here in a few moments, we're going to pass out the elements, which are grape juice and unleavened bread. These elements, these symbols of the crucifixion. The bread representing the broken body of Jesus. The grape juice representing His spilt blood. And as we partake of these symbols, we're celebrating what Jesus did for us by becoming the Savior of the world. We're identifying with what we've received by faith. If you haven't received that forgiveness, then I would suggest that as we pass out these elements, you cry out to God in your heart. You receive by faith that forgiveness. And as a brand new believer, receive communion with the rest of us. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you haven't received that forgiveness by faith in Jesus, well, it wouldn't be right to take communion. You'd be acknowledging that Jesus spilt His blood, that His body was broken, and yet you're rejecting it. The fact is, God's given you that choice, and I give you that choice as well, in agreement with the free will He's given you. But the best thing that we can do with our free will choice is to choose correctly and identify Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior and receive communion by faith in what He accomplished for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You.